This morning, we're going to pick up where we left off a few weeks ago. So if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let me begin reading in verse 1 down through verse 10. This morning, we'll focus in greater detail on verses 7 through 10. But we'll summarize verses 4 through 6. But beginning in verse 1, Peter, to the churches in what is now modern-day Turkey, said, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for those who believe. For those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to those and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let us pray. Father, again, what a high and holy privilege is ours to come before the Word of God, to open it, to seek to explain it at least in some measure, that we might learn by it and thereby grow and mature in the faith that has been once delivered unto the saints. Father, this morning as we look into this portion of your Word, I do pray that we would learn by it, that you would broaden our understanding, that you would help us to appropriate these truths for everyday living. And Father, we pray this not only so that we might grow, but so that you might be glorified. And so to this end we pray and thank you in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, it is always the pastor's prerogative to go back and change a couple of things that he said before. This morning, I invoke that prerogative, and I've changed my subtitle. Now, the main title is Grace Under Fire, but the subtitle here I've changed to Corporate Benefits, or Corporate Privileges of the Believer. They are benefits, but I think more appropriately, what we see in verses 4 through 10 could be entitled privileges. Privileges that are ours in Christ and through Christ and because of Christ. On our recent trip to Turkey in July, Debbie and I had the privilege of looking at some of the first century ruins of that early church. where Paul had gone through, which is what is now Western Turkey, along the Mediterranean and Aegean Seas, and helped plant churches in that part of the world on both his first, second, and third missionary journeys. As we stood at some of those early ruins at Ephesus and Miletus and Smyrna and Pergamum and other sites that aren't mentioned in Scripture, I came away reminded that those early believers were truly exiles, aliens, living in a foreign land, even if it was the land of their physical birth. After new birth in Christ, they became aliens, ostracized, castaways. As we walked through some of those ancient ruins, it was eye-opening to see just what those first century believers were surrounded with. In some of those ancient cities, there were pagan temples everywhere you looked. And if that wasn't bad enough, in most of those ancient cities, there were also synagogues. Because remember, the Roman Empire allowed the Jews to meet under a rule that they had called religio licita. In other words, it was simply put, it was a license for them to practice their faith. And so everywhere those early believers looked, they were faced by hostility, whether it was from the Jews who were already resident in those cities, or whether it was through the various pagan temples that were represented in those cities. And some of those temples and some of those cities were dedicated to Caesar himself, understanding that there was Caesar worship. Caesar is Lord was one of the things that they had to give allegiance to. When we went to Miletus and we stood there in the stadium, and you walk out to the side, the one side of that stadium on the northwest side, there was a grand opening with a ceiling overhead. It was a vomitorium. And that vomitorium was so named because when they would gather in that stadium, they would worship some of those gods and have festivals and celebrations to them. Some of the gods that they worshiped were Bacchus and Dionysius. Dionysius was the god of wine, merriment. Well, you can understand the kind of celebration that they would have surrounding the god of Dionysius. And so after they had celebrated just a little bit too much, they would stagger and stumble and make their way to the vomitorium. And after they had done what they went there to do, they would stagger back and they would continue to drink. And so those early Christians had these temptations on every front. And coming to Christ meant that your faith would be immediately tested, whether it was by the Jews or whether it was by the pagans of the day. Now things were escalating and getting just a little bit rowdy. And so Peter is writing to these churches, some of them in that area where the seven churches of Revelation are mentioned. The ante has just been upped. The price of poker has just gotten even steeper. And now the slogan was, you better go along to get along, or you face the consequences. What are they to do? How are they then to live in light of all of this? In light of the rising persecution that's incrementally becoming worse by the day? Well, Peter outlines for them in verses 4 through 10 five corporate privileges or benefits that serve to encourage the believer and continue to serve Christ in a world that is hostile to him and ultimately to them. These same five privileges belong to each and every believer in Jesus Christ today, and therefore it behooves us to listen to what Peter has to say as we see a world becoming increasingly more hostile to Christ. I'm sure some of you have seen what's taking place in the UK, where you can be imprisoned for a Facebook post. A Facebook post that upholds the biblical ideals of biblical morality. You and the UK today can be arrested for that and put in prison. Folks, it's coming. Will you be able to stand the test when it comes here to South Africa? And it will come to South Africa and America and all the West. That's why it's important for us to study 1 Peter. So what does Peter say? What are these privileges? Well, first, there's a new direction. Drawing near to Christ. Verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. They have the privilege of drawing near to Christ and being in his presence. The way this is written, you can do it on a regular basis. You don't need to travel to any particular geographic location, because the old covenant's been done away with. There's a new covenant. And so they can draw near to Christ wherever they happen to be at any given point in time. And he gives them the example of this privilege. And the example is Christ, coming to him, coming to Christ as a living stone. A specially prepared stone, not just any stone. But notice something about this living stone. This is a living stone which has been rejected. This is an aggressive rejection. There is an obstinate hostility and rebellion against Jesus Christ. It is external aggression. They hate Christ. They hate what he stands for. Implied in all of this is, if they hate him, what do you think they will think of you? But notice what he says. Well, they have rejected him, but he is choice and precious in the sight
of God. Regardless of what a hostile world thinks of Jesus Christ, he has been affirmed by God the Father. He's accepted. He is esteemed of inestimable worth. He is of extreme value. The world's estimation means nothing in light of this. One might be rejected by the world in a variety of ways, but nevertheless remain affirmed by God. You see, it isn't. His message to them is, look what happened to Christ. It isn't the world's evaluation that matters. It's God's. So live for God and not for the world. That's the implied message here. So what is he saying in verse 4 then? That they have a pattern in this living stone. A pattern and an example to follow. And Jesus is the pattern. Jesus is the template that those of genuine faith follow while living as exiles in a hostile land. We can draw near. We have a new direction. Secondly, he says, there's a new designation. There is an identity that matches our function for which we have been saved. We see that in verse 5. He says, you also, just as Jesus Christ is a living stone, you are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what's important to note here is all of this is bracketed and gilded with a corporate idea, the communal idea. Well, we are individuals, and we individually come to salvation by grace through faith alone. Once that takes place, we become part of a new community, a new family. It's called the church. And so what Peter is doing here is stressing the corporate identity of the believer in Christ. And by so doing, he is stressing the unity. And so we are to come together as one. Because we've all been born into the same family. We all wear the same brand of Christ upon our souls. And so we embrace this new identity. We don't run from it. So this new designation has a new identity. It also has a different nature, a new nature. Their nature was in accordance with the living stone, Jesus Christ, because now they are living stones. We are living stones. And those living stones are not isolated. They are specifically prepared to be placed into a certain location upon the foundation that's already been laid by Jesus Christ. We're not a pile of rocks off to the side, but carefully, skillfully placed as another brick in the wall, stressing that unity once again. Uniquely fitted and contoured as living stones. And their purpose for this new designation, he says here, is that they are a spiritual house. A house not made with hands, corporately designed, with one stone placed upon another in between other stones and all connected to the foundation and the ultimate cornerstone, Jesus Christ. that cornerstone acting as the headstone from which the building takes its lines and its contours. Therefore, there's stability. It's established. It's strong. It's functional. But he says here that as living stones, as part of their purpose, their function is to be a holy priesthood. Set apart. What did the ancient priests do? The Levitical priest. They had two primary functions or tasks. One was to worship God, to access God, and the other was to offer up sacrifices. And so the Levitical priesthood was uniquely set apart for these two tasks. In like manner, we are a spiritual priesthood. But we can draw near to Him wherever we are. We don't have to go to the tabernacle. We don't have to run to a temple. We don't have to run to a specific building, although we do that at various times to come together as the body of Christ. We can do it wherever we happen to be at any given time, under any given circumstance, even from the place of a jail cell. And so we are a holy priesthood. And our sacrifices are not animal sacrifices. They are bloodless sacrifices. Good works and deeds and praise and worship and service to others. These are all part and parcel of our holy priesthood. And so we are to be in the world, but not of the world, as we learn from Pastor Tiny in John 17. And as Warren Wiersbe says, we are to have contact with the world without becoming contaminated. There's the balancing act. But we're all part of this great corporate body called the church. Did you see this week that the Church of England in the UK has dropped the word church? At least they're finally being honest. They've been a synagogue of Satan for a very long time. And I've watched it in my 40 years as a believer incrementally happen. And I'm not saying there aren't any truly born-again people in that church I'm sure there are some. There are even a few born-again vicars, whatever that is. That's not a biblical term. That's Roman Catholic terminology. But they're fighting a lost cause. That church is completely, wholly, unalterably apostate. They kicked the word of God to the curb decades ago. They've opted for culture instead. The culture is their guide. And so every morning when they get up, they lick their finger, they stick it up in the air, and they see which way the prevailing winds of culture are blowing, and that's the direction they're headed. If there's a feminist movement, they're on that bandwagon. If there's an abortion movement, they're on that bandwagon. If there's a sexual revolution taking place, you better believe they're there, Johnny on the spot. They are a culture club. They are not a church, because the church is the ecclesia of God. Their church is called out from one place and now locates itself in another place. Because it is different, it is distinct. And so the Church of England is just being honest now. We are to be the ecclesia of God. Different, distinct, unique, peculiar. Granted, some are more peculiar than others. These are hard things to say, but they are necessary things to say, because this is what's taking place in the world around us. Peter concludes in verse 5 with their practice. It's spiritual sacrifices. But spiritual sacrifices that are offered through the agency of Jesus Christ. It isn't good works and good deeds for the sake of good works and good deeds, for the sake of social philanthropy. The motivation here is everything. It is through Christ, because of Christ, and for Christ, and to the glory of Christ that we do these things. So we have a new designation and a new identity that matches our function. Thirdly, there is a new desire, a hope that will never disappoint. Verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Simply said, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, serves as the blueprint. And that blueprint is vital. It's crucial for the stability of that structure, that you cannot take shortcuts here. If you take shortcuts, you'll end up like that building a couple of months ago in Georgia that collapsed and killed nearly 50 people. If the believer follows the cue of the cornerstone, he or she will never be disappointed. Peter's reminding them of this. Stand for the Christ as exiles in the midst of hostility, and you will never be disappointed. There is a vindication day that is yet coming, though it might seem far from each of us today. Beyond that, though, there is a fourth privilege, corporate privilege that believers enjoy, and it's this, a new distinction. The believer's value or honor in Christ, verses 7 through 8. This is the precious value, then. It is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And so he reminds them at the fountainhead of this verse, in verse 7, that the believer has a place of honor. And that's really the idea here when he says they are of precious value. It's really that they're in a place of honor. One way that you could translate this is, the honor, therefore, is for you who believe. What he said up to this point is that you have privileges. And these privileges are set aside. You are honored with these privileges. And you are honored with ultimate vindication because you have believed in Jesus Christ. So there is final vindication on the day of judgment. And that final vindication is in stark contrast to the unbeliever. And so he gives them that stark contrast. You have a place of honor, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. again. There is an aggressive rejection of the cornerstone. They reject him outright. But notice again what he says here. This became the very cornerstone. The builders reject it. The artisans, those who are skillful, the so-called experts, those who should know how to build a building, reject the cornerstone. But God affirms him once again. Again, what this is saying is, no matter what the world does, no matter how much they rail at God and his son Jesus Christ, the world cannot undo what God has decreed and already done. It's fait accompli. Psalm 2 reminds us of this. The heathen rage. They jump up and down. They have quadruple fits of apoplexy. They turn red. They shake their fist. They might even wave flags. And it says God sits in the heavens and laughs. My friend, if you're listening to this today and you're shaking your fist at God, he's laughing at you. The joke is on you, not God. And so God affirms him. But notice the stone's effect. In verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. The stone's effect, he's a stone of stumbling. He's a rock of offense. To stumble here means to outrightly reject. It has the sense of an entrenched hostility aimed at God. The word offense here in the Greek is scandalon, from which we get scandal. It's scandalous for those living in the world to follow Jesus Christ. The word was originally used of an animal trap. It's offensive. Paul used the same kind of language. I'm just going to turn there quickly, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 21, he says there in 1 Corinthians, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and wisdom of God." What's Paul saying? The gospel is foolishness. The word there is moros. It means moron or moronic. The gospel is moronic to the unsaved mind. It can't be that simple. And because of its simplicity, they stumble. It is a scandalon. They trip over it. That is what Peter is essentially saying. That Jesus Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Certainly, I must be able to work for my salvation, right? And I'll get merit badges. And someday I'll make Springbok Scout, and God will accept me because I can make a fire with two sticks without matches. It's not how it works. It's always by grace through faith alone. So, it's an offense. And notice the reaction there in the second part of verse 8. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. So they're stumbling, they're tripping up, they can't get over it, they can't get around it, they can't get through it, they can't get under it, and so they stumble. Why do they stumble? Because they're disobeying the word. They're disobeying the gospel. They're living contrary to it. Morally, their lives do not match up to the grid of the Word of God. Not that morality saves you. Remember, the law is a schoolmaster. It's a teacher that ultimately brings one to salvation by showing us the very nature and depth of our own sinfulness. And so when you go with the light of Christ and you go with the gospel and you shine that light on the unsaved life and all of the cockroaches come out from all of the crevices, you get a reaction. And that reaction is that they stumble over it. There's an outright rejection. And so they are simultaneously stumbling while they are disobeying the word because of their moral waywardness. They stumble at the gospel message. That's what we see happening in the West today. They don't want anybody to mention the gospel in a public setting. They want to privatize the freedom of religion. They don't want it because it shines the light on their sin. Thomas Schreiner, a New Testament scholar, said, they stumble over Christ because they refuse to believe in him and obey him. People who stumble and disobey are responsible for their refusal to trust in Christ. And yet God has appointed, without himself being morally responsible for the sin of unbelievers, that they will both disobey and stumble. These are the people who are always angry. These are the people who are always trying to change society through some kind of revolution. They protest in public. They protest in their private lives. They flagrantly flaunt their sin for all to see all over social media. And when you come with a gospel message, they rear up. They'll do something on the level of what you see in Acts 19 in the city of Ephesus when Paul went there and helped establish the church at Ephesus. That was bad for the idol makers who made those little graven images to the various gods and goddesses, including Artemis, the patron goddess of Ephesus. Christianity was bad for business, and it turned into a riot. I saw that stadium that once set 25,000 people agitated, frothing at the mouth. What does Peter say here at the very end of it? He talks about their doom. And to this doom they were also appointed. By whom? By God. You say, I don't like that. Well, let me read a couple of quotes to help explain it. Wayne Grudem said, the force of the text, then, is to say that those who are rejecting Christ and disobeying God's word were also destined by God to such action. It is never easy for us to hear this taught in Scripture, but the following note may help somewhat in understanding the issue. And he goes on to explain it more. We don't quite understand this. Scripture doesn't give us all the details here. But let me make five observations about this last statement, that they were destined to this, ultimately by God. The first observation is this: the text leaves open the possibility of their repentance and salvation. Why? Because the verbs that are used here at the end of the verse are all in the present tense. And so you could literally translate it this way: but for those who are presently not believing, who are presently stumbling because they are presently disobeying the word unto which they were also destined. So it doesn't preclude any of these from someday coming to saving faith. Conversely, it doesn't mean that all will be saved either, because we know from Scripture that is not going to happen. Thirdly, their present rebelliousness and disobedience, though ordained by God, does not indicate that it will last throughout all of their lives. Fourthly, another observation is that though this is difficult for us to understand and to get our arms around and comprehend, to reject this teaching is to reject the very sovereignty of God Himself. Remember, Scripture does not tell us everything we want to know. Rather, it tells us what we need to know in order to be saved, and then to live out that salvation in both fear and trembling. And so the hows and the whys of certain aspects of theology cannot always be answered satisfactorily to our own human limited understanding. I'm always reminded of Deuteronomy 29:29. I memorized it before my ordination 31 years ago. The secret things belong to God. So that when I was asked a question that I didn't know, I could say, the secret things belong to God. And they do. There are aspects of God's sovereignty that eclipse us. And we need to understand that and live with that. Let me just give you one example for the sake of time this morning. But it's found in the book of Job. In the book of Job. And it's at the end of Job in chapter 42. Now, beginning in chapter 38, God begins a long discourse on his sovereignty. And he talks a lot about creation and all the various things that he has created. And his question to Job is, were you there? Did you see it? Did you witness it? Do you understand all of that? And then in verse 1 of chapter 42 of Job, we read these words. This is Job's response. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. In light of God's awesome, indescribable, inscrutable, incomprehensible sovereignty, that is Job's response. He finally comes to the place where, though he cannot explain it all, he accepts it. That is the definition of true faith. Again, Grudem on this point says, to this objection, the only answer that Scripture gives us is not to answer all our questions regarding how or why, but only to indicate that ultimately even the condemnation of unbelievers will result in greater glory to God. Thus, God can ordain something that is in itself displeasing to him because he knows that finally it will accomplish the greater good, just as the death of Christ is the ultimate example of this. When we cannot fully understand how this can be, it is for us simply to be silent before our Creator and wait for fuller understanding in eternity. That's faith. A final observation on this appointment to their doom is this. Even though God has sovereignly appointed them unto this, the disobedient and unbelieving are not exempt from human responsibility. In fact, there are places where we can turn. We've turned to this verse before. Let me turn there quickly and read it. Acts chapter 2, and this is Peter. Acts 2 and verse 23 in his sermon. And he says, he's preaching on the southern steps of the Temple Mount. And he says, this man, meaning Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again. You see the interplay? Between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, and somewhere in between, we get lost. We don't quite and rightly understand it, and you know what? That's okay. Thomas Schreiner said, biblical writers never exempt human beings from responsibility, even though they believe God ordains all things. Peter articulated a common theme in the Scriptures that human beings are responsible for their sin and sin willingly, and yet God controls all the events in history. The Scriptures do not resolve how these two themes fit together philosophically, though today we would call it a compatibilist worldview. Maybe not compatible to us, but compatible in God's mind. God's thoughts. And so we have a new distinction. Believers have honor in Christ in contrast to those who are in disbelief. A final privilege of ours is this. We have a new set of duties. We have a status that determines our function. Verses 9 and 10. But now we move back to Peter's audience. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. They have a new duty, but that new duty is based on their new status. What is the new status? Number one, they are a chosen race. We're back to verse 1, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, the elect of God, by the predetermined foreknowledge of God in eternity past. In other words, we're a chosen race, much like the sense of ancient Israel in the sense that we've been brought into a covenant relationship, a new covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. And because we are a chosen race, it's not of our bloodline, it's not from the line of Abraham or the descent of Abraham, but through the new birth. And because we are this chosen race, we've been chosen for privilege. Privilege in Christ because of intimate fellowship that is only offered through Him. We've been chosen for obedience because privilege begets and brings human responsibility. We've been chosen for service. Our honor is that we are the servants of the Most High. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. Once again, to worship and to serve Him. To make our bodies a living sacrifice for Him. We're also a holy nation. Christians have been chosen in order that we might be different from other peoples and take on a new life and a new culture. Means we're corporate. New priorities. A new destiny. And then finally, we are a divine possession of God Himself. For a people for God's own possession. In our unsaved condition, we belong to Satan. As believers, we now belong to Christ. You see, a very ordinary thing acquires a new value if it has been possessed by some famous person. You can go down to the local retailer and buy a handkerchief for 50 rands or whatever they cost. But if that same handkerchief was owned by Elvis, now it's worth thousands and goes on auction at Sotheby's. Because a very ordinary thing acquires new value when it's been possessed by someone who's famous. And there is no one more famous than Jesus Christ. That's our status. And that status implies a purpose. And what is that purpose? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Proclaim the gospel. Live out the gospel. We've been saved to serve. Saved to proclaim the gospel. And this is a corporate duty of the church. And then he concludes all of this by reminding them of their pre-conversion past. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Remember what you were. Don't forget. And now look at what you are in Him. That's the comparison that we need to make. As believers in the 21st century in 2024, we have a new direction we can draw near to Jesus Christ. We have a new designation. He's given us an identity as living stones that matches the function for which we have been saved. We have a new desire, a hope that will never disappoint. We have a new distinction. The believer has value and honor derived from Jesus Christ Himself in stark contrast to those who are in unbelief. And we have a new set of duties, whereby our status determines our function, and our function is to proclaim the wonderful excellencies of Jesus Christ until He comes. We have a wonderful example to follow as exiles in the living stone, Jesus Christ. We need to remember that we are exiles living in enemy territory that is hostile to Christ and His gospel. Unbelievers are watching us, and so as a royal priesthood, as a chosen race, as a holy nation, as a people for God's own possession, we've been united by Christ, and we must stand together in unity. United we stand, or divided we fall. It's not a matter of every man, woman, and child for himself or herself. And as citizens of heaven, we have a message to proclaim. And we are to be an advertisement and a billboard for God and the blessings of life that come through Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the Word of God, and a wonderful reminder it is of the wonderful privileges that are ours in Christ and Christ alone. Father, may we not forget these wonderful privileges. May You stir them up in our hearts and minds. May we cleave to these privileges as we look to the ultimate exemplar of our faith, Jesus Christ. Who for the joy that was set before Him despised the pain and the agony. And so, Father, we look to You this morning. We are weak, but You are strong. And it's to Your strength we look. And we ask that through Your Spirit, that You would stir these truths up within us. And I pray that You would help us to have a deeper appreciation for what is ours in Christ. And help us to stand in a world that is hostile to You. And help us to take spiritual pride in the status that You have granted us because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, that we might fulfill the function for which we have been saved, which is to glorify You by proclaiming Your excellencies to those who live in unbelief, to those who are headed for a Christless eternity apart from new life in Christ. And Father, for anybody listening to this message, I pray that if they do not know Christ, that they would turn to Christ before it is too late. And so, Father, we commit all of this to You and thank You for the high and holy privileges that are ours and for the vindication that has already taken place but will someday be consummated when we're in Your presence. May we not lose sight of that wonderful truth. And we pray it all in Christ's name alone. Amen.